You know, if you ever talk to someone and then after they've talked, they say, and your point is, after you've talked, and so they want you to get to the bottom line. What's your point? Warren Harding, who was one of the lesser United States presidents, was criticized in his public speaking that his speeches resembled a large army covering the landscape in search of an idea. They really didn't have a point. And then when we think about, well, what is the point, really the bottom line of the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? The Bible's a really big book. What's the bottom line, or what's the point of Bible teaching? Debbie, when she was in college before she was converted, she told me that she had originally thought she'd never studied the Bible, and she thought it was just a bunch of stories and myths and fairy tales. And then she began to read it and see that it shows you how to live your life. And I want you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where you had some Jewish teachers who were teaching the Bible, but they had missed the whole point. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, the young preacher, "I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines," that is, that which differs from apostolic doctrine, "nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." And he goes on to talk about these teachers of the law were making assertions that they were confident about, but they really did not know what they were asserting. And it's interesting, I read in studying for this lesson, for example, in the Jewish writings like the Book of Jubilees, they would have a listing of all the names of the sons of Adam and Eve. Well, how did they know that? Well, they just made it up. It was a myth. It was a story. And there were several other things in that Jewish writing. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 5. What does he say in verse 5? "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." What's the bottom line? The bottom line here has to do with practical teaching that is both doctrinally accurate and practical in application that makes a difference in our life. Now notice the emphasis here. Love encompasses both an attitude and action. Love deals with how we think, and it also deals with what we do. But it is from a pure heart, which has to do with attitude, and a good conscience, which has to do with attitude. And a sincere faith has to do with our mental trust, our attitude, and also action. We walk by faith. But notice the emphasis here, that he's emphasizing both the right attitude, which leads to the right action. It's very possible that I could do the right thing for the wrong reason and nobody would know it except God and maybe myself. And if I've deceived myself, only God would know that I've done the right thing for the wrong reason. And sometimes in Bible class we say kind of what the bottom line is, that people say, well, we need to do what the Bible says or we need to obey God. And that's obviously true. The Bible says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. But we also need to be sure that we do the right things for the right reason. And that is what will transform our life. The saying goes, sow a thought and you reap an attitude. Sow an attitude and you reap an action. Sow an action and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. So what is the bottom line? What is the point of Bible teaching? It is for God's love to change us from the inside out. Now, when we think about the importance of love in the Bible, when we talk about love, it's one of those topics that we know is a very common topic, often written about. It's mentioned, love is mentioned 216 times in the New Testament. And if you would like take-home assignment, just get your concordance, look up every time that word love is found in the Bible, read the context understand what it means, and then see what difference will this make in helping me to be more loving. But when we think about the emphasis in the Bible on love, Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40, a Jew asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" What is the great commandment in the law? That is the supreme commandment. The Pharisees and scribes had counted. There are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. There are 248 positive ones. Do this. There were 365 negative ones. Don't do this. Out of the 613 commandments, which one is the great one? The supreme one. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. This is supreme." And when he's talking about love, this is something that is emphasized, that has to reach to every fiber of our being. Now, Jesus is quoting, if you remember, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And when he scans the Old Testament, he picks this one verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which is the second giving of the law to the second generation, because in Exodus, the first generation failed, even though they knew what God wanted them to do, but it is because they did not love God. In Hebrews, it says they always went astray in their heart. So, to love God supremely. Love is a reasoned attachment of devotion and delight in God. And this has to permeate every fiber of our being. If you go on the website for the United States Secret Service and how to detect counterfeit currency, and genuine United States currency, there's a special paper that is illegal for anyone else to have or use. It is a special paper that has red and blue fiber woven all throughout it. And on this website it says that counterfeiters will try to duplicate that by having red and blue spots and lines that simulate that, but it's on the surface. The idea of this genuine currency, it is fibers that are interwoven all throughout the very fabric of the paper. And so love is not something that's on the surface. And I have to be honest with myself. When I look into my heart, in the deepest recess of my heart, to the furthest corner of my being, is the love of God there? Is that genuinely, honestly, I have this reasoned attachment of devotion and delight in God? Sin is self-turned inward. Love is self-turned Godward. And the second is like it. Well, he didn't ask what the second was. Well, Jesus was going to tell him what he needed to know. And the point is, if you truly love God, you cannot stop from expressing that love then to someone else. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So here you have this supreme challenge for all of us that love is behind everything that we do for God. And throughout the Bible, we see this emphasis. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. The three cardinal virtues of spirituality. But the greatest of these is love. He elevates love above faith, which is essential to be saved. He elevates love above hope, which is essential for our spiritual well-being, because one day faith will be sight and hope will be realized. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved each other from all eternity. In the Bible, God has revealed His love, so we will be loving, and we will be like Him, and then we'll be fitted to be with Him forever. In the sunshine of His love, it'll take an eternity to search out the infinite greatness of His love, and in His love, we will serve Him. So it's important for us to be loving, which is really hard. This is not easy. It's not soft, as some people might think, but it's really challenging. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. You remember the Ephesian church in Revelation 2? They had left their first love. They were doctrinally straight, but they were devoid of love. And so you want to be both doctrinally straight and filled with love. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 prayed that the Lord might direct them into the love of God. So it's just so very, very important. So the application then is, well, what is this love? What gets our attention as far as knowing what this love is? It's selfless goodwill. Only learn from God. Romans 5:5, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is a love that God loves those who are unlovely, unworthy, undeserving of this love. It is not based on the worthiness of the object, but on the character of the one who loves, because this one who is undeserving needs love. Love is grace to the undeserving. So that's God's definition of love. And if I know that, we love because he first loved us. So I need to mirror that kind of sacrificial goodwill. It's been defined as unconquerable benevolence toward other people. So the test then, am I developing this love? You remember, what's the point? Paul says the goal of our instruction is love. Personal inventory. Do I love God supremely with spiritual delight and devotion? And so this is everyone, this is all an open book test. And I want you to take your Bible and turn, please, to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And I'm glad sometimes the elders, they'll read from Psalms or other verses to get us to think the thoughts of God. Psalms reveals the heart of a spiritually minded person. If I'm a spiritually minded person, if I read the book of Psalms, that helps it evaluate. Do I think like a spiritually minded person? Or am I a religious person a worldly person with a religious veneer? Notice Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord. Okay, so what does it mean if I genuinely love God? What does that look like? What will I look like on the inside? I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. So I love God because God has extended love to me. Now, I'm going to skip on down to verse 5. When he talked about the cords of death encompassed him, and God saved him in his distress and sorrow. In verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low when he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord. In other words, obey the Lord. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, is that the way I think about God? Because I love God? I mentioned in an earlier lesson, when I talked that lesson about God rules in the nations, that I had read all of the Thanksgiving Day proclamations of all the presidents of the United States. And it was very interesting that when you read their proclamations of giving thanksgiving to God, that those presidents from the late 1700s and the 1800s had various descriptions about the greatness of God and about our moral responsibility to God. And then you get into the 1900s, particularly in the mid-1900s, God was just mentioned. He wasn't called the Almighty. He wasn't called the ruler of the nations. He wasn't praised for his greatness. It was just, in fact, one Thanksgiving Day proclamation sounded sort of like a news release. You know, thank you for these different programs and things that we are doing in the government. And so the shift was from the greatness of God to what we want and what we're doing, and to bless these things. So to love God is to have great thoughts of God, exalted thoughts of God, and that this is the supreme delight and devotion in my life. And so all of us have to answer that for ourselves. And then personal inventory, okay? You got a two-part open book test, okay? Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Has this love that we've heard about most of our life and we've studied about, how radically has it altered how I treat other people, particularly those who are unlovely and difficult to deal with?
In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Hate your enemy was a commentary by the Pharisees and the religious teachers. But I say to you, love your enemies. That was not taught in the Old Testament. This is a new teaching of Jesus Christ. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Like, so what? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, mature, complete, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it's easy to love people who are lovely. It's easy to love people who will do something for me in return. Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, and Islam all have a half measure of the golden rule. Do not do unto others as you do not wish them do unto you, to boil it down. That is, don't harm others. Jesus taught, treat others as you wish to be treated. Go, be outgoing and active in how you treat other people, which is another name for love. To always act in their best interest. To love our enemies, those people who want to hurt us, those people who may speak against us and slander us. That's hard. But love is something that is stronger than dealing with unlovely people who wish us harm. Love is selfless. It leads us out of the dungeon of selfishness into the light of God's grace. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, "Surely what a man does when he's taken off guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on a disguise is the truth." Now, in this context, he was talking about that when he would be angry with someone or snap at someone, he would say that, "Oh, it happened so suddenly, I didn't have time to collect myself." And so he's commenting on that. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats, it only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always there in the cellar. But if you go in noisily, they will have taken cover before you switch on the light. I hate rats. I don't want to look at that. We need to think about what's going to help us to have this love, to remove the rats in the cellar. Well, that's what Paul talks about. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, this is the attitude. Let's develop the loving character of an attitude, and then we're going to make some applications. But the attitude application here is a pure heart. What is a pure heart? It means a clean heart, an unsoiled heart, an unmixed heart, an unadulterated heart, a pure heart, a single motive. The pure in heart. Any of us can be pure in heart. And that's what God thinks is really precious. Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They will have a clear vision of who God is, because only the pure in heart really want to see God. The heart can stand for, as it's used in the Bible, can stand for the whole of the inner person. Our character, our personality, the seat of emotions, the intellect, and the will. We are what we really are in our heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, Samuel said, but God looks upon the heart. So we are really what we are in our inner man, the heart. And so Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." The hidden springs of personality is what we really are. And if those hidden springs of personality are polluted, and we allow the pollutions of the world that's floating around by ungodly behavior in other people, or from the mass media or the social media, and all that moral pollution gets down into our heart, we become defiled. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, that we want to be pure in heart. So we need to monitor the stream of consciousness of the things that we put into our heart. So it's just a really good thing to push out the bad thoughts, impure thoughts, read and meditate on Scripture. In Psalm 19, verse 8, it says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure. So the idea of purity, when we just meditate on Scripture, and we take that verse and we carry it with us, it's like a stream of pure water that goes through our mind, and it cleanses the mind out of all the gunk that we can allow to accumulate. So this love, how do we develop this love? It's very challenging. It's the very image of God's character. Well, we have to have a pure heart. We want to work on our attitude. And then he says, love from a good conscience. The word here good means really practical. And conscience, you see the English word there, con is together, science is knowledge, it's knowing with, knowing together. That is, our conscience sits in evaluation of what we do. And it is our moral governor or judge that says what we're doing is right or it is wrong. And you think about how profound this is. The mind is I think, the emotions is I feel, the will is I want, the conscience is I ought. Now, many times when we give in to temptation, people give in to temptation that many times they know is wrong. Well, why did you do it? If we know that it was wrong and I did it anyway, it was because I wanted to. Well, why did that happen? It is because the emotions and the will, I feel and I want, overpower the conscience. The conscience is the moral governor. You do this, you don't do this. And it should limit us. I remember when I was in high school, I had a motorcycle. I would ride to school because I played basketball in the afternoon. I'd ride home on my motorcycle. And when you're in the state of Tennessee, when you're under 16, you have to have a governor on the carburetor so you don't go too fast. I think I could only go 45 miles an hour on the road. And I remember there was a girl that made fun of me about, was I afraid to go fast? You know, and the idea is, well, I had a governor that would limit what I would do. And that's pretty much what the conscience. Courage is the root of a strong conscience. And that conscience is what educates the mind. You want the mind to properly inform the conscience. And at the same time, the conscience chooses what's right and wrong as far as you put it in your mind. The conscience then will direct the emotions of how I ought to feel and change in a direction where I should feel the right things. And it will change the will from I want to I should. The evidence, it's really the evidence of a divine creator. Now I want you to read with me in Romans chapter 2, please. George Washington said, endeavor to keep that bit of celestial fire in you called the conscience. Conscience is evidence of God. It's the echo of God in our head. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, they, the Gentiles, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, their moral governor, bearing them witness, their thoughts alternating, accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So God has given us this moral apparatus, the conscience, that can be educated and properly directed. And it's so important to have a good conscience. Because once your conscience goes, your character goes. Hebrews 13, verse 18, the Hebrew writer says, pray for us that we will have a good conscience. So only I can watch my conscience. Only you can maintain your conscience. And then there's a sincere faith. And this sincere faith and this attitude we want to develop, sincere means genuine. And it's a genuine reliance on the Lord and His Word to be faithful to Him. And I'm reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Where Paul is complimenting Timothy, his son, in the faith. And in verse 5 he says, I am mindful of the sincere faith. There's our word. There's our attitude. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Now you think about what a profound thing that parents and grandparents can do for their children that will affect their destiny forever. He says the very same sincere faith was in your grandmother, and that she taught and passed that down to Lois, so she also had a sincere faith. And then she taught Timothy, because her husband was a Greek, and taught him the truth. And we see that he was the companion of Paul and did great things in the Lord's kingdom because he had this sincere faith. You know, that's what we want our children to have. We want them to have their own faith. They have to stand on their own two feet before the Lord. Their own personal reliance in the Lord and in His Word is true. Because that's the only thing we can give our children that will go with them forever, is to learn to have that faith and commitment to the Lord. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. There's only one way to get faith, and that is through God's Word. That's how you build your faith. There is no other way to get faith, the Bible says. So that's the sincere faith. That is the place where we develop this love, this loving character. Now, in application or action, what will love from a pure heart, what will it do? Well, if you want to have love from a pure heart, we have to think on pure things. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, when he lists 8 different virtues to think on. Think on things that are true, that are right, that are lovely, and pure. So I need to think the very best thoughts during the day. What kind of thoughts am I thinking? Now I want you to read with me here in Acts chapter 8. A good way to tell or to maintain this pure heart is my willingness to confess my personal sins. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Acts 8, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your silver perish with you. That is, go into perdition with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Now, how did Simon take that? I mean, he let him have it with both barrels, didn't he? Verse 24, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon the sorcerer was used to being the center of attention. He performed magic and he fooled people. And he proclaimed to be the great power of God, and it was all a fraud, but he was converted. Well, he was used to being the center of attention, and he didn't like the center of attention is now on Peter and John. That's why he was in the gall of bitterness. He was bitter. He had the wrong attitude. And so when he was in sin, he said, you need to change your mind and confess. This is called the second law of pardon. Someone that says, well, if you say baptism is essential to the forgiveness of sins, why aren't you rebaptized when you sin? Well, it's very simple. You're baptized to be born again. Once you're born into the family of God, there's the second law of pardon, which is repent and pray. So all of us need to ask ourselves, in my spiritual life, how many times do I sin during the day? Hopefully no one has sinned within the last 45 minutes since we've come here, but you know, we go through the life and what, how many, 10 times, once, 20, however many. How many times do I sin during the day, during the week? Which sins are the most challenging or the most vexing or the most difficult to deal with? Okay, if I identify what those sins are, how long does it take me before I repent and pray for God to forgive me? Now, hopefully none of us want to say, well, I want to save time, so I'll just do it all at night. The problem with delaying is the delay of repentance is it hardens our conscience, so sin is no big deal. The best way to tell if we have a pure heart, that is a sensitive, pure heart, is how willing I am to examine my life, to face sin, to say, God, I have sinned, I am sorry, please forgive me. I've thought, I've said, I've done things I should not have done, and I ask God, I repent of that, and I confess that sin. How soon does it take me to do that? And am I aware of sin, and am I removing sin in my life? I think this is evidence of how pure our heart is, that we want to keep it pure. And then it says, love is from a good conscience. A good conscience will honestly do the right thing regardless of the consequences. And I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. We want to develop love from a pure heart and a good conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? He's talking about Noah and his family were saved through the water, by the water. It separated them from the evil or sin and washed that sin away. Baptism is the mark of demarcation from the sinful world and being saved by God. And so he says that it now saves us. It's not just that you were dunked in water, some external act, but it is because you did it for the right reason. That's very important. Some people think it doesn't matter why you're baptized, it's just as long as you do it. Well, here it's the attitude of, I want to have a good conscience. And one commentator says this pictures a person on their knees begging God. One translation says it is an interrogation of a good conscience. Others will say it's a pledge of a good conscience or an appeal. That's, God, I want to be right with you. What do I need to do? Just tell me and I'll do it. And I've talked to people and had Bible studies with people. They said, well, if what you're saying is true, that I must be baptized for the remission of sins, that a person is not saved until they are baptized, and if a person hasn't been baptized for that reason, then they haven't been scripturally baptized, you're saying my parents are lost. You're saying my other friends are lost. And so I don't want to condemn them. Well, what I say is what you do or don't do has nothing to do with their faith, because God determines their fate. And I would just tell you that maybe they didn't know what you knew. And God is the one that makes the final decision. We need to understand the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are they that find it. But you remember the story, and I go to the story over in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man was in torment, did he tell Abraham to go send Lazarus to tell his brothers to hang in there and keep up the family tradition? He didn't tell them that. He says, tell them, don't come to this place. You change. You do whatever you need to do. And what this says is if a person wants to do the right thing, that they'll do it. And so our feelings do not change facts. But if I really want to be sincere, I'll do what God said for the reason that he said to do it. The story is told of, you heard that saying, get down to brass tacks? What that was in mercantile store, when they would measure cloth, they would measure it between brass tacks. So when you get down to brass tacks, you're getting down to measuring. And so this person says, well, you know, if you say that my parents are lost, I don't want to condemn my parents. Well, the story is told of this merchant that had sold cloth, and the son took over the store. And then when he measured the distance there, it wasn't 36 inches, it was 35 inches. And someone would say, well, I can't believe that my father was dishonest. Well, maybe he wasn't dishonest. Maybe he was just mistaken. The point is, now that you know, what are you going to do? Are you going to move it to where it's 36 inches, or are you going to continue to be wrong? A person cannot be sincerely wrong after learning the truth. They'll either have to decide, am I going to continue to be sincere, or am I going to continue to be mistaken? So this is a good verse, I think, to tell us that we need to do this before God for the right reason. And then you notice in chapter 2, verse 18, where he also talks about our conscience in conduct. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your master with all respect, and not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable." And that word there, unreasonable, means crooked or perverse. "For this finds favor or grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Now, to me, this is one of the most profound verses in the Bible about the power of the human conscience and the power of God's grace or God's favor to help us do the right thing. A slave in Roman society had hardly any rights. Many of them had none. And the point is, they were not asked to do something because it was easy. They were told to do something because it was right. To treat their masters with respect in that social society, even if they were perverse. And when they were suffering, what would sustain them? I remember Brother Bob Harbor. Someone told him when he was a young man, "Well, you can always do the right thing. You can always choose to do the right thing." And he said that stuck with him. And here is this slave who is being mistreated. They're bearing up under sorrows. They're being driven into the ground. They're thinking, how unfair this is. And God is saying, your conscience, if you do the right thing, that'll find favor with God. God didn't put us here to do what we want. He put us here to do what He wants. And if God can be glorified in that, that has influence on helping to change people. So life isn't about getting my way, but pleasing God and glorifying Him wherever He allows me to be. And that means I determine I want to always do the right thing. That's love from a good conscience. And finally, he says, love from a sincere faith. The application is, we'll trust and obey the Lord's will above all. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 says that faith works through love. So if I love God, I'll trust in God. Someone said that your talents are God's gift to you, and your faith and obedience is your gift to God. Faith works through love. If I love God, you know, that I'll be willing to do whatever He wants me to do. And I want you to read with me in, as we close our lesson, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, where he says, "Retain or hold fast the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." That is to uphold the pattern of New Testament authority. And some might think, well, obeying the rules and keeping the pattern, that's boring. Notice what he says. This is in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Everything that God said in the New Testament is important just simply because He said it. That He revealed the New Testament pattern in faith and practice exactly as He left it. And this is the evidence, you think, of a sincere faith, that we want to do exactly what God said. Sometimes we don't know how far our influence might go. I want you to know that I have a neighbor that has visited with us, and I sent this email, I think, to the elders, where he belonged to a state church over in Europe, and he noticed that he was impressed with the sincerity of members here who were workers in the church without being paid. Brother Tom Bunning preached over in Norway in the state church. He noticed the priest of the state church was there on Sunday morning. He says, why aren't you going to church today? He says, well, we're on strike today. The idea of that we have the freedom of religion, and the idea of personal faith and devotion is something that stands out to people, that we're in earnest of doing what is right, because God is the great searcher of hearts. And we want to please Him and have this heart full of love. Someone says socialism will put a new coat on a man. And a Christian said to him that Christ will put a new man in that coat. So the point of the gospel is to make us loving people, changed in character from the inside out. What's the point? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And the way that you show your love for God, the way you show your you have a good conscience and a sincere faith, and if you want to have a pure heart, you need to obey the gospel. Let the blood of Christ cleanse you from your sins. And why don't you obey the gospel tonight? Put Him on in baptism while we stand and sing.